Well, it would probably be good if someone can turn the lights on that go on around. We don't want the darkness here. Yeah, not just those, but there's lights that are on around. We don't want people going to sleep in the darkness here. We don't want to be in the dark. We want to be in the light, particularly when we're talking about this topic. Always, always. Wow, I mean, on that day when freed from sinning, is this not this particular area of sin one of those reasons that you long for heaven even more, that you will not no longer have to battle against your sinful heart that in essence pushes you to sin in your sensuality? I cannot wait for that. But, I mean, our music has already given us an idea of what we need to do. Be thou my vision. That really is the only way you're ever going to defeat this sin, is if your vision is upon Christ and his beauty and his holiness, and therefore you would long that nothing you would ever do would take away from his beauty and from the holiness that Christ is. And so I pray that will be something that's ever increasing on your mind. And I want to remind you again that this cannot be done simply by willpower. It's not human willpower that accomplishes purity of any form, particularly sexual purity. It is only the discipline that comes from the Holy Spirit, a desire to honor and please our Savior, empowered by the Spirit of God according to the principles of the Word of God. And just want to remind you where we've come from to review the outline a bit from last night. So if you have your little booklet, you can look at that if you weren't here. We just talked about the foundation for sexual purity from 1 Corinthians 6, and we started off with the fact that sexual purity is good. That's not something I guess we'd say, of course it's good, but our world doesn't think it's good. Our world thinks sexual impurity is good. That's what they say is good. We get to pursue our own desires. We get to do everything we want. That's good. It's not good. When that happens, we are enslaved. When that happens, we are violating the law of love towards everyone, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, towards those that we would engage in this kind of sexual immorality, and certainly back towards our Lord. But the joy is that sexual purity is good. Because sexual purity, we discussed last night, is God's design. This is how he specially created us. This was no accident. Our sexual nature is not something that God, it's kind of an afterthought of evolution. It is something that he carefully designed, that because he knew what was coming, that we would be intimate with Christ, and that this would be a reflection of the intimacy that we share with him. We talked about the fact that our bodies are literally designed for this, and one of the proofs of that is that we will be raised to eternal purity, but also to eternal relationship, intimate relationship with Christ. And really, the expression of our sexual identity, the proper expression of it, is to picture that and really to prepare for that. And so, again, God in the beauty of his creation knows always what he is doing and designed us for this, which, of course, is why it is so deadly when we pervert this. And it impacts us at all levels, and, of course, it impacts the world, and it causes God's name to be dragged down. He doesn't receive the glory that he deserves. We also talked about the fact that sexual purity reflects our union with Christ. It's another way, really, of saying that we were designed for intimacy, and that's reflected in the intimacy that we share, that male and female share, and then it is ultimately to show, to model what our unity with Christ is like. We are one in spirit with Christ, and yet when we are one in spirit with him, remember that involves our whole body, inner and outer man, and we will always have a whole body. We're never going to be divorced. Now, the only time we don't have our bodies is when we die, and our spirit is with Christ, and our body's in the grave, but that's only for a period of time. And then one day there will be a bodily resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 speaks so clearly of, and that's what the Corinthians were forgetting. Doesn't matter what I do with my body, it goes to the grave. No, it's coming back. Right? It's not going to be the same. It's going to be different, but it is a reflection of what we had before. So our sexual purity reflects union with Christ, and then we move to discuss that sexual purity is foundational, fundamental to our nature. We were created male and female, and when we violate that nature, it, again, is a violation at the very deepest level. And we looked a bit at Romans 1, which talks about the fact that our sexual identity really is one of the primary reflections, or our willingness to come underneath God's rules in that area. It's one of the primary means of our demonstration, of our submission to him. And when we choose to say, I will then use the sexuality that you have given me, God, in my own way, first that begins by violations of fornication, sex outside of marriage, and adultery, getting married, and then still being involved in all kinds of illicit sexual relationships. It starts there and then always moves downward into homosexuality, always, inevitably, not for every person, but for every society. And that we've seen that happen. That's just pictured over and over and over in societies. Why? Because as a society recognizes their desire to pursue their own lives, their sexual identity becomes the fundamental way in which they do that. I will change my very nature. God, you cannot tell me that I will be male or female, that I have to operate in this way. I will show you, essentially. And I will pervert the very nature that you've given to me. And the Bible says that that's a perversion at the most fundamental level. and that when we sin sexually, we sin against our body. Again, not that other sins don't impact our inner man, but at a fundamental level, the sexual sin taints us because our sexuality is fundamental to who we are. And again, the world knows nothing of this. But unfortunately, the church knows little of this. It's all there. It's all in the Bible. But well, where do you get this kind of teaching generally? Did you get this when you were growing up? What you got mostly was just say no. Or, you know, the why wait campaign. And you heard very little. All of it was about, well, you wait for your future spouse. You wait for, you know, all these other things. How about you express properly the very nature that you were given by Christ so that you might properly be able to be a picture of the union we have with him? I didn't get that. Maybe you did. You were in a better church than I was. But we don't hear those things much. It's fundamental to our nature. And then we moved on to say that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So sexual purity is an act of worship. And we may not taint that act of worship through impurity. It's a reflection of our ownership. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And it's a means of glorifying God. It says, therefore, that we ended in 1 Corinthians 6:20, therefore glorify God with your bodies. That is really our clarion cry this entire weekend and for our whole lives. With everything that we do, the Apostle Paul says, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God, but particularly in our expression of that fundamental nature that he has given us, the sexual nature that he's built into us, we are to glorify God with that. And it's a precious privilege. That's the other side of this. It's a precious privilege to be able to glorify God in that way, and he designed you to do it, which is why when men begin to experience a measure of victory in this area, their lives seem to blossom, and the church blossoms when this is the case. Because it is a beautiful way to then demonstrate our love for God and his great glory. And marriages change. And relationships change. And a church fundamentally changes even in its expression of love. This is not a minor issue. And so it is essential, men, that we get a hold of this and that we begin to deal with it properly. And I said it last night. I'll continue to say it. It's not going to do you any good to come this weekend, hear the theology of why we're supposed to be sexually pure. We're going to get in some very, very practical specifics this morning as well. Nod your heads as you've always done. You've heard some of this teaching. I mean, I'm not giving you new things probably. Nod, smile, walk out of here, and continue to fail sexually. That is not acceptable. That is not what we are. That's not why we are here. And in order to change this, you're going to have to do more than just hear what we are talking about this morning. You're going to have to be a doer of the word. And you're going to have to be vulnerable to do that. Because as you have sinned in this area, to express that to others in appropriate ways. This is not about a bunch of men getting together and constantly confessing their failures so that everybody feels good about failing. That's not at all what we are about. We confess our failures to one another with a desire and a passion to step forward, and we draw each other forward. That's very important. So we're just getting started here. What you're hearing from me is my plan, is my goal, is this only starts the conversation, as it were, the beginning to delve into one another's lives in such a way that we would begin to be pure. Everybody wrestles with this at some level, some more than others, but the bottom line is we all need each other when it comes to this. So, that's the foundation. What's the fight? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to move from, the, I guess, in one sense, the very, very deep and very basic level of why it is that we are to be sexually pure, and we're going to kind of move our way from the greater to the lesser almost, which is to talk about the little specifics of purity. Because for some of you, you might have thought, well, that's pretty broad. You know, constantly talking about, you know, uniting myself to a prostitute, well, I don't do that. And yeah, okay, I understand that that happened in Corinth, but I've never united my members to a prostitute. What are you talking about? And we tried to make specific application. But in case you thought that maybe that was just it, as long as I don't physically get involved with this, everything is fine with me, the passage we're going to go to this morning erases all doubt of what it really means to be or to have true sexual purity. Right? Because it takes it all the way from the actual engagement with a prostitute to even mentioning such a thing. To even discussing it in any way. And so all, every spectrum within there, every piece within that is not dedicated to, that is not according to the principles of Scripture, is impurity and taints us at some level. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, we're not going to discuss those verses this morning, but they set the stage for everything else that comes. We're talking about love here. We discussed that last night. We're talking about the law of love, which fulfills all commands towards one another, and particularly the commands to sexual purity. We must imitate God. We are to love as God has loved, as Christ loved us. We are to love him, and we are to love one another. But notice, it's fascinating. So he starts with this magnificent command that we just imitate God. Let's just go do that. We'll just end there. We'll go imitate God. But then he gives us, it's almost like it takes that command, and then it almost sullies it. Again, the Bible doesn't do that, but right away he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. All this is sexual language. Then verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, and most obviously, do not be partakers with them. Why would you ever do that which brings upon you the wrath of God? Unless, of course, you know nothing of the wrath of God, and you care a little for Christ. That's the only reason that you would continue to do this. Now, that's as far as we're going to be able to get today. But see that all of this flows out of love. And the first place that he goes when he gives this tremendous command to imitate God's love, and don't taint it sexually. Does that surprise you after what we learned last night? It shouldn't. But notice here, he's not even talking about actual engagement with a prostitute. That's not mentioned here. He is talking about even just mentioning these kinds of words. Having these kinds of thoughts motivate us, certainly probably linked to some who were actually doing these things and then talking about it, yes. But even the very thoughts of this going on in our mind is something that violates the love of God and violates the nature that God has placed within us. And just before we move too quickly past 1 Corinthians and the prostitutes there, I want you to consider just for a moment what you would do if there were literally prostitutes walking around the neighborhood knocking on your door, plying their trade. It's like, well, I've never been with a prostitute. I would never do that unless maybe they came and knocked on your door, unless maybe the entire society pushed you towards doing this, that it was totally acceptable, even for religious worship. Then we might not be quite so holier than thou. See, we're removed from it. But I would ask you, how quickly then are you drawn towards that which isn't an actual physical prostitute, but one who is accomplishing the same purpose on the internet or on a magazine or that you bring back up before your own mind? So before we too quickly look down on the Corinthians for the evil nature of their being united actually with prostitutes, we first thank the Lord that we don't live in a society yet that promotes that to that kind of extreme. But then we recognize that in all the other ways, without necessarily the direct physical contact, although there's much of that, that we tend to be a society that is exactly the same. So let us be careful here as we consider this pursuit of purity, and that's the A on your outline there. What we'll see this morning is that only when we imitate God by walking in Christ-like love will we refuse the immoral love of the world in all its forms and demonstrate ourselves to be true citizens of God's kingdom. You already noticed the parallels in this passage. You know, the uniting yourself with a prostitute, he said, look, if you do that, if that characterizes you, then you're not a believer. You are washed, you are cleansed, you don't do that anymore. You're not in the kingdom of God, if that's true. Look here, it says the same thing. But again, it relates simply to the thoughts, the words of this kind of immorality. And that those who are characterized by these thoughts and words, if this characterizes their life, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how deeply this is grounded. We are not playing. This has to do with entering the kingdom or not, and doing things that send people to eternal hell as believers. That we're not going to go to eternal hell for true believers, but imitating that kind of behavior, the things that bring the wrath of God. How could we do this? But we do, and we all wrestle with it. So let's talk about the fight. We're going to work through the text, and I'm just going to try to get as specific as I can here, and then in our second session this morning, I've just kind of put together a whole grab bag of things, kind of trying to finish out everything that I could possibly think of that will hopefully bring this specifically home. So the pursuit of purity, number one, is that we are to have no hint of impurity. If you're going to actually pursue this with reckless abandon, you're going to have to go far beyond not simply uniting with prostitutes. You're going to have to stop your mouth and then, by implication, your heart from even pondering these things. And of course, this is our problem, right? This is where we wrestle because our hearts constantly want to ponder these things. When a woman walks by on the street, we want to ponder these things. When we're walking in we were talking with the younger guys last night about trying to walk through a checkout stand. You know, Josiah and I, it's funny, we'll kind of sit there and we'll be going like this and like this. You know, I'm looking at him, he's kind of looking over here, and I'll, oh, he's dad. You know, it's just so easy to be drawn. And it's kind of funny. People are like, what is the matter with these people? You know, because just like, you can't look anywhere. You're just trying to figure out what to do. Because everywhere this gets us, and everywhere we want to ponder it, and our sinful nature then wants to talk about it. And of course, our pagan world is full of this. I mean, everything is a double entendre. Everything is has a sexual connotation. Everything. All driving towards that. And we as a church just suck that up. And we think that's kind of funny, and we kind of subtle. And so he's grounding this here, and that kind of thing is not just simply, it's not play language, not just kind of fun to do. You are indulging then that which is a twisted perversion of the love of God when you even begin to contemplate this in your mind. And guys, my passion to speak this is because it's such a wrestle for me. It's not only a wrestle for you. I'm not up here as, well, I've got this all taken care of. You guys had better listen up. This is a daily wrestle. Some weeks worse than others. Some days worse than others. Some days a battle from the moment that I get up to the moment that I go to bed to direct my mind properly. Other days it's not so bad. I'm thankful for that. But it is a battle, and it will never stop. That's why I long to sing, that day when freed from sinning. This battle for purity is tremendously difficult, which of course is why it is mentioned in the Bible. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named. You're not supposed to talk about it, and really that means what? You're not supposed to be thinking about it. It's not like you're supposed to walk around with each other, you're not saying anything, but you're constantly thinking it. Come on, we were talking about the tongue in our small groups. The tongue is linked to the heart, and whether you say the words or not, it still counts. God knows every word, what? Before you speak it. And so even if it never comes out of your mouth, he knew you were thinking it. He knew what was there, and he holds you accountable for it. Every thought, as well as every word that actually comes out of your mouth. These sins should be so far from us that we do not even hint at them, much less participate in them or enjoy them in any form. Such unholy things are not acceptable subjects of conversation or thought, I would add, among God's people, those whom God has called to be holy. Because it goes on, these are not proper among whom? Among saints. And well, I'm not a saint. You are called to be one. You have been set apart by God in that way. You are one fundamentally because of what God has done in you. But you can't say, well, okay, he set me apart, but I don't have to act like one. That's what you were called to do. You were called to be one. You're like, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. You know, all those bumper stickers we have on there. You are to act like a saint. This is your calling. You have been given the power to set away, to put aside sin. You may not make excuse. Well, my old sinful heart. Yes, it is sinful. Yes, sin remains within you. You need to stop making excuses because you've been given the power to overcome it. Now, I told you you're going to wrestle till the day you die. I already said that, right? But you have been given the power to daily, moment by moment, defeat the things that come into your heart. So you may not stand before other men and say, you know what, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You are not perfect, you are forgiven, and you need to stop making excuses about why you keep doing this. And so do I. It's not even to be a hint. It's not even something that we even think about at all, ever. And so we may not say, well, that old sin that indwells me, I'll never beat it. We know fundamentally that you will never fully defeat it until Christ returns. But every day you are responsible to defeat it, and you have been given the power to defeat it. That's what you've been. Why would he? This is a command. No immorality, impurity, or greed, even named, which of course means you're not doing it and means that you're not thinking about it. Now, why is this? Well, it's because, and we've reflected on some of this, but impurity is deadly. So no hint of impurity because it is deadly. It is evil. And he just goes down to the, and what I mean by that is just the words, what he talks about here, just relate to the twisted and perverted nature of this. He says, no immorality. That goes back to porneia. That's in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says the body was not made for immorality but for the Lord. There's our word, and it's broad. It's any kind of sexual sin, from actual engagement with prostitutes to thinking to considering impure sex in our minds. To misuse in any way the innate sexuality God has created us with is essentially this word. But then he gets, it's kind of like he shines some different colors on it. You just leave it there, but he doesn't. He says, no impurity. This is refuse, filth. And relates most often in the usage of the word to unnatural sexual behavior. Again, it's the perversion of our sexuality. And this relates directly to the pornographic things that are flash across our screens, to the fantasies that go on. The word was used by Jesus towards the scribes and Pharisees when he said in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." There's the word. That's what this is. It's unclean. And I'm not telling you new things, but I hope the biblical words and the biblical pictures will begin to drive home for you the twistedness of this kind of perversion, and that when you begin to have a desire to bring it before your mind, that these words will come to mind. That's why Scripture is so important, but you're going to have to work hard to bring them to your mind. And we'll talk about that. This doesn't just come naturally, but I have to tell you them. You have to study them. You have to know what they mean so that when you get ready to engage in your mind with a prostitute, that all of a sudden, that's immoral. That's filthy in all the best senses of that word. Not just somebody that's dark and it's a dark secret that really everybody should be able to be involved in. No, it's actually filthy. It's actually twisted and perverted because it takes the very nature that God has given you in your sexuality and twists it. And again, it reflects directly on his nature and his character, although he is never tainted. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. There we have it. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is what drives homosexuality. This is what drives bestiality. This is what drives loving little children and engaging with them. All of these things from the what we consider the more acceptable sexual sins of fornication and adultery all the way down into the more twisted and gross. Things that we would never discuss here. And the world is twisted in all those different ways. But that's covered here. So you're not supposed to talk. I mean, how could you ever even think about talking about those things? But we think about them, unfortunately. This is the behavior, by the way, of an unbeliever. Ephesians 4:19 says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, there's our word, with greediness. And that's almost exactly reflects our text here, a little bit later on, or a little earlier on in the book of Ephesians. Because we must not go back to acting like unbelievers in this way. And we must not somehow subtly delight in the speaking of or thinking of these things. And you know that is to be true. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Unfortunately, most of us are not working hard enough to keep that from being the case. And it is hard work. It's joyful work done to please and honor the Lord, to have him be our vision, but it is brutally hard work because our minds are so sinful. But this is what we are supposed to do. John MacArthur says, and then the last thing is no greediness. And really, this kind of just characterizes it. This shows what it's like. When you are immoral, when you're thinking about immoral things or desiring to pursue them, when you are considering filthiness and running it through your mind, it is your greed to satisfy your own pleasure, to satisfy your own sensuality. Greed applies in many other areas, of course. But it applies most particularly in this one. We are greedy after our own sexual pleasure because it is so fundamentally part of who we are. Now the thing is, and we'll get to this in our next session, that sexual pleasure, again, was joyfully created by a holy God to be engaged in by his people in the right circumstances. That's why it's such a powerful thing. But what happens to us is we want it in the wrong context and we want it in the wrong way because we can't get it the way we want. So we're greedy and that's why we twist it. That's what's underneath here. Think about that. Every time when you go to click on your internet or you're just walking down the street and you're bringing back before your mind those pictures that you want to just delight in for a minute, or your eyes linger on that woman. You drove by her and you gave her a glance as you drove by and then you looked in the mirror just to kind of check her out a little bit one more time before you continued on. This is what you're doing. You're greedy. You want that pleasure, and every man does, every man, in one way or another, whether he's twisted it towards homosexuality or whether it's heterosexual, every man is greedy in this way. Women are too. It looks a little differently, or it used to. It doesn't look so much differently anymore, but we're all greedy. John MacArthur says this, greed is inseparable from impurity. Every form of sexual immorality is an expression of the self-will, self-gratification, and self-centeredness of greed. It is by nature contrary to love, right? Because love is not greedy. Love is not selfish. If we are going to imitate God and walk in love, then we must put aside greed. And it's much more than just being greedy for money. But more essentially, it's being greedy for our own pleasure, and specifically for men, and really for every human, it is greed for sexual pleasure. He says, by nature contrary to love, which is self-giving, immorality and impurity are but forms of greed in the realm of sexual sin. They are manifestations of sexual covetousness and express counterfeit love, which is really hate, since love seeks the purity of others and is unselfish. It masquerades as something beautiful, good, and rewarding when it is twisted, dark, and deadly. Psalm 10:3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Now I understand again, and please hear me, I understand that most of you, all of you here probably, at least at some level, that's not what you want. That's why you are here. You don't desire that. So I'm not saying, I can't believe it. I'm sure you just all walked in here, these filthy, twisted, lustful people. Well, that's not your intent. But unfortunately, that's who we are if we do not carefully guide and direct these things. And so we need to hear these words. We don't want to be Psalm 10:3, the wicked boasting of his heart's desire, the greedy man cursing and spurning the Lord. We must not drag this back into our lives, because that's what you are doing when you bring sexual impurity back into your life. You're cursing and spurning the Lord. as a true believer again, not unto eternal hell by the Lord's grace and only by his grace, but nonetheless you are acting in that way. And none of us, no true believer, would ever want to do this. That's why I can commend this to you, because you read that or you hear that verse and you're like, I never want to be like that. I want to put, but that's what I want. That just starts to rise up within you. I don't want to be filthy. I can't believe, I'm seeing a clearer picture of the kind of perversion that this is, and I want to run from this. And on our good days, we do. But when we wrestle and struggle, and we'll talk about the things that trigger this kind of thing, we don't. But we need to keep these truths in mind. So immorality is evil and deadly. Immorality, the word used here back in our text, is here's the word. It seems to us like it's, this is a really weak word. It's improper. What are you talking about? Is this some formal external? No, improper is a strong word. It literally means it is completely and totally out of place in amongst God's people. Essentially, it is bringing a pagan and unbelieving heart and mindset into the Christian community. That's the idea. It's totally out of place. It's completely ridiculous. It's like showing up to a basketball game in full football pads and helmets. It's like getting served McDonald's hamburgers at a luncheon with the Queen of England. It's like going to Rocky Branch for bluegrass music and having Bono show up and play, play rock. In many other ways, obviously. But you guys, it is totally unfitting. It's absurd. It's ridiculous that this would even take place amongst the Christian community. It is entirely out of place and out of bounds. And he says, because it's improper among saints. Think about it. Twisted perversion, even being mentioned among those who have been set apart by God as holy, who have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who has been given us as a gift, this is totally improper. And again, it's not just improper when we're with each other. It's improper when you're sitting in front of your computer at night. It's improper when you're walking down the street thinking these things in your mind. It is always improper. It's always out of place because we are both the temple of God corporately, 1 Corinthians 3, and the temple of God individually, 1 Corinthians 6, in every way. This is as improper and unfitting as could possibly be. See, these things are fitting for unbelievers, but they're totally out of place for those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The church, unfortunately, has a tendency to imitate the world about 5 years behind it. Well, it's not even that much anymore. This is a gross, gross evil. And so our level of taintedness we're pretty happy with because, well, it's not as bad as the world's. I don't have TV in my home. That's not my problem. Well, there's other problems. There's other things that we wrestle and struggle with. So we tend to pat ourselves on the back sometimes about these things that we have done and still allow in our hearts and minds a level of immorality that are unthinkable because of the nature of our God. Any level of immorality and impurity is unthinkable to believers. It should be. That's the way you should view it. And I pray that we will. No hint of impurity, he says. And then he really kind of makes a specific note, no word of impurity. So really, what's on our hearts and minds, no hint of it in any part of who we are. And then, of course, it should never come out of our mouth. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. And again, he uses kind of a similar word, which are not fitting. It doesn't sound very strong, but it's very strong. It's like putting unbelievers and just cranking them into the church all over the place. It's a bunch of unbelievers that are supposed to somehow be reflecting Christ, which is absolutely impossible. And he uses some interesting words, again, as far as this talk goes, no filthiness. Again, that which is morally hateful, deformed, revolting, kind of which God himself would be ashamed. The emphasis here is on the words of the believer. There's to be no filthy conversation. This is because of out of the abundance of the heart our mouth speaks. If we speak in this filthy manner, we provide an indication of that our hearts are filthy. And you guys, again, we know better than to kind of just broadcast this everywhere. But it's a little comment on the way out the door in the men's bathroom or somewhere where we just make these little comments that reveal what our hearts are really like. And this was going on, obviously, in the church at Ephesus, and it goes on today. No filthiness in our words. No silly talk. Really, it's moronic words, morologia. You're a moron when you do these things. And really, this is speaking of the kind of foolish talk that would be the gutter humor. That's the idea here. They had it back then. We have it now. Or it's kind of the depths of this stuff. Just the most foolish, ridiculous, twisted, and perverted stuff. And again, a lot of times parents have used this verse for their children. No silly talk. You're not supposed to talk about, funny thing. It's nothing to do with it. Now, you can make an application. We're not ever supposed to talk in one sense in a silly way. This is sexual silliness. This is just the perverted stuff that oftentimes come out of people's mouths. And again, you're probably, I hope and pray, that you're past that coming out of your mouth very often. Again, I want to remind you that that's, although sometimes we pat ourselves on the back. What are you talking about, Chris? I never do that. Well, some of you may, I don't know. But again, it's the reflection of the heart we're talking about here. And then you go home, and the secret, in the secret and in the quiet, you really do the same thing. Let's be careful of patting ourselves on the back that we're not actually speaking of these things when it's actually still going on in our own minds. It's the same kind of thing. And we delve into this kind of filthiness and the silliness. He calls it silliness here, but again, it's that sexual silliness. Silly because it is twisted and perverted, and it moves even to the ridiculous side of sexual immorality. It's just, you know, even ridiculous, silly stuff that relates to twistedness. And we get like that, of course. And then he says, no coarse jesting. This sounds to us like maybe the lower word, but it isn't. It's really the higher one. This would be the subtle humor, quote unquote subtle. You know, you've got the talk show host, and he comes out and laced all throughout his monologue are these innuendos, well thought and carefully crafted to get your mind thinking that way and get you to laugh. Believers sitting there just laughing at that stuff because it's so carefully crafted, so well done. That's the idea here. This is the highbrow sexual impurity, the stuff that maybe we're a little bit more drawn to than the other, that we laugh at and we elbow each other and we think it's kind of funny and wow, that was subtle, or whatever it might be. No coarse jesting, the refined sexual innuendo of oftentimes in movies and monologues and these other things. It draws you in with its seeming respectability. Proverbs 26, 18, speaking of someone who jokes, and I think probably much in this way, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? The whole idea of, you know, I'm kind of putting these gross things in a funny format, and you're harming and deceiving and hurting your neighbor. John MacArthur, again, the low obscenity of silly talk, the high obscenity of coarse jesting come from the same heart, the heart given over to moral filthiness. And this is not fitting. Impure actions are not proper for saints. Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. If you didn't think the word was strong, understand the context there, all the way down into homosexuality and other things. Not proper. That's what we're talking about. Guys, we have to put this far from us. And I know we're kind of saying in one sense the same thing over and over. Yes, we are. We need to constantly be awash in the scriptural words for this kind of thing, the scriptural concepts, so that the Spirit of God can use that to cause our hearts to revolt, to be revolted by sexual impurity, rather than, in one sense, being revolted by purity, looking for the twistedness that we so often do. And I do need to take a moment here to talk about what is now kind of creeping into the church as the church has begun to kind of see the necessity of teaching wisely and well in this. Unfortunately, they so often are beginning to teach sexual purity in a manner that mimics talk show hosts. And they come up with these smooth, cool monologues that have sexual innuendos in them from the pulpit. This stuff is twisted. This stuff is evil. We do not kind of put a facade of funniness on it. It has no humor whatsoever. And I've been guilty of this, maybe not from the pulpit. I've certainly been guilty of it, thinking that was a little bit funny, so I'm going to get it in. I'm like, I can't believe I thought that Paul's whole point is there's nothing funny about this, and any attempt to make it funny or make it acceptable is twisted and perverted. And we must not allow this to be the case. I'm not talking about refusing to be frank. We need to be frank, and the church has not done that well enough. We need to challenge people in the proper ways to purity and deal with the underlying stuff that is so gross. We need to do that. We need to be open in the right ways, but never lewd, never somehow making jokes about this so that it draws the world in. Because, of course, those kinds of preachers pack their facilities, because that's the stuff that their parishioners hear on their talk shows and in their movies. Like, my preacher's just the same. So they come on in, they hear that funny stuff that kind of lightheartedly makes fun of twisted sexual things, and like, that's cool. It's not cool. And just plays into exactly what the world is all about. Then we'll slap a little Christ on that, make it look good, and everything will be good. It's not good. And so this trend must be reversed. It must be stopped. Proper, godly, biblical dealing with sexual matters that does not move towards the twisted, the funny, the joking. And unfortunately, it's happening in more and more pulpits. It's increasingly popular among the preachers and evangelists of our day, all the way from the guys who put beds up on top of their churches to the guys, again, that run funny monologues through their pulpits on a Sunday night to draw in the crowd about sexual immorality. Far from being anything profitable, this kind of talk only stimulates the evil in our hearts and tramples underfoot the sacrifice of Christ, who died so that we would be holy and pure, not culturally relevant. Hear me carefully. Sexual impurity is always culturally relevant. The way you discuss it biblically is what brings it out of the dregs of the culture and brings it into what is spiritually relevant. And you don't have to change it in any way. Preach the word. Are we relevant here this morning? I think we are. Are we culturally relevant when we start to talk about the... I don't have to dress this up in any way to make it absolutely relevant to every single man's heart who has ever been born. It needs no prettiness. It needs no show. It is enough simply as it is, because this deals with every man's heart. Now, here's where I actually want to focus this morning. I know I focused there, but look at this little phrase here. It says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather, what does it say? Giving of thanks. And doesn't that seem strange to you? Like, wait a minute. We've just been talking about filthiness and twisted sexual things. What does giving thanks have to do with it? Everything. Everything. Because the very reason that we get caught up in these twisted sexual things is that we are not thankful for what God has given us in this arena. We're not thankful with our own expression, our own ability to express our sexual nature. We feel frustrated by our wives, frustrated by the fact that we can't then do all of these things that we want to do. We're not thankful to what God has given to us, this precious, special gift, and that he has, in his own sovereignty and according to his providential working in our life, kept us from things that we would long to have. And so we're unthankful, and we pursue with reckless abandon sexual impurity because we do not thank God for whatever level of expression he's given to us. And again, if it never has any physical expression for a young man here who says, I'm going to be single, I'm going to pursue God and not do this, then there's a thankfulness that can go along with the precious expression of our sexual purity, even if you never get married. So I'm not talking about you have to be married and be able to express it that way. I'm talking about the beauty of being able to thank God that you are whom he's given you to be, and that when you think about and pursue in your mind and heart sexual purity, you should be thankful for him, to him, for allowing you to do that. And then if you, by the Lord's grace, should be able to be provided with a wife and have the beauty of intimacy with another, with your wife, at any level, in any way, at any time, you should be thanking the Lord for that. And even if you were to somehow be married, and that would be a wrestle all of your married lives, which for some of you, it is, that you would be thankful that God has allowed you to even work through the sanctification process that has taken such a deep and heavy thing as sexual purity and enabled you to remain pure and consider him all throughout that as you wrestle through that in your marriage. We are not thankful people. And so we twist our sexuality to meet our own desires because we feel like, I have to get this. God hasn't given it. Thankfulness is at the very nature, is at the very, very bottom of all of this. And again, back to Romans 1, I want to show you that. When we choose to not thank God for what he has provided for us, what he has given us, what he has made us to be, it is then that we begin to pervert our sexuality. And you will find in any place where you are twisting your sexual nature through pornography, through other things that might go on, through a hatred and anger at your wife if you're married because she hasn't done this or that, that ultimately came because you were not thankful to God and will only spiral down into worse things. Romans chapter 1, again, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks. The moment that you stop giving thanks to the creator of the universe for his creation of you, the life and breath that he's given you, the way that he has created you and what he has provided for you, you begin to spiral down into ever-increasing acts of impurity. If you're a believer, you will not ultimately again be condemned into eternal hell. But any place where a believer lacks thankfulness to their great God, they will sin. Now, do you see how closely this is tied together? They didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks that he was God, that he created them, that he was their Lord, that his rules, all the things that he'd given them were beautiful designs so that they might honor and please him and be fulfilled in him themselves. They do not give thanks, and so they sin. Track it back in your own life. Where you are not thankful, you sin. And we are not thankful to God for what he has granted to you at any level of being able to honor him with sexual purity, you will sin. And so this is absolutely fundamental. It's not taught much. It's, again, don't do this. Stop doing this. You know, try to keep yourself back from this. How well does that work? It is pretty difficult. I mean, you can with some iron will, and maybe, you know, you lock yourself in your room and shut off your internet and do all this stuff, you can get it done for a little while. But unless you're thankful, rejoicing in God for all that he has given you to express, and all expressing it in the right ways and godly ways, unless you are thankful, unless you put off your ungratefulness and your sexual impurity and put on thankfulness and therefore sexual purity, you will never remain pure. You will always wrestle with this. Are you thankful to God for what he's given you? A single young man sitting here. Like, well, I don't get to do any of that stuff. I'm not even supposed to look at that stuff and have all these desires within me. Why can't I go do that? Be thankful to God for what he's given you now. Be thankful that he has provided you with his Spirit and that he's given you grace and strength, and he's given you the privilege now as a young man, a single man, to express the purity of God by refusing to do those things and not engaging inappropriately in sexual behavior outside the bounds of marriage. What a precious privilege he's given you to demonstrate his character and to live out his power. But we don't see it that way. Whereas, you know, and the world says this, you need to be able to express this. And I can't believe that anyone would keep you back from this. Well, God has, for the very reason that it is best for you. Do you thank him for it? Peter O'Brien says thanksgiving is a synonym for the Christian life. It's the response of gratitude to God's saving activity in creation and redemption, and thus a recognition that he is the ultimate source of every blessing, and that everything in your life ultimately for you as a believer is a blessing. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Are you frustrated in your marriage and the sexual situation there? You need to thank God. Not for any sin that's going on, I understand that. But thanking God that he's given you the privilege and opportunity there to know him, to love him, to serve him in the midst of that difficulty. Or a young man frustrated and wrestling through these things in your mind, thinking, God, why did you make me this way? Instead, turn it to thanksgiving. God, thank you that you made me this way. So that by your power and in your strength, I may turn this in a way that causes you to be honored and pleased and to thank him that he's given you that precious privilege. Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. This is who we are supposed to be, and particularly in the sexual arena, particularly when it comes to our sexual identity. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The unselfish and loving person focuses his life and concern on the needs of others. Whatever good thing he receives from God or from other people, he counts as undeserved and gracious. He's always thankful because his spirit is one of loving and of giving. And instead of using others, he serves them. Instead of trying to turn the innocent into the immoral, he seeks to change the immoral into what is righteous and holy. He is thankful because the holy life is the satisfying life, and people see love for God in that thankful person. Oh, we need a generation rising up which says, we rejoice to exercise sexual purity. We love it. Now, we have to do it. Not, you know, we're doing this while we hate it, but we're getting it done. We love this. And we need more men in marriages saying, you know what, as difficult as marriage can be and as much of a wrestle as sexual and physical intimacy can be, we love being married even though we wrestle with this. And we do not look outside the bounds of marriage because we're so frustrated with that. And so we pursue these sexual things. When the world sees that, what do they say? God is not good, marriage is not good, and why should I bother? All these Christian men addicted to pornography and all these things, well, the world just laughs. Of course. They say it. They say it's satisfying. They say marriage is good. They say intimacy with a woman is good for one woman for the rest of your life over time. It's meaningless. They don't believe it, and they can't live it. That's what they say. And that, of course, is Satan's lie because it is not true. But that is his plan. That is his work. And then they say, intimacy with Christ? What's that? If this reflects that, why would I want that? You can't even be satisfied here. 50% of Christian men, it says, addicted to pornography. What? I don't think, again, for true believers, I don't think it's that high. But it's still pretty high. How can this be? And again, this is not take hammer and beat you time. I understand this is difficult. I am there with you. I'm only saying this must not be because it does not honor our Savior. We are not being thankful when this happens. Loving the play. Now here's where I really want to apply this. You are never going to beat pornography ever. You are never going to have success or victory in overcoming sensual desire until you learn, until you begin to find greater pleasure in pleasing God than in pleasing yourself. It's as fundamental as that. The thought comes into my mind that I want to dwell lustfully on a woman, and that has pleasure.
It absolutely does, or you wouldn't want to do it and you wouldn't fail so often in it. And instantly it has to be, no, God, I'm thankful for the sexuality that you've given me. I'm thankful for any opportunities you have given me in the right way to express that. And instead of finding greater pleasure and turning to, for however short a period of time, turning to the sinful thought, Lord, help me to find my pleasure in knowing that you are pleased when I turn my mind away. When you begin to experience that, when you begin to recognize that is true, that is fundamentally true, that he is pleased. He's a real God who really knows what's going on because he really lives inside of you. That's last night's lesson. And he really knows when you are turning away from sexual impurity, sexual purity, and he really loves it because it's the Spirit of God that is pointing you in that direction. When you begin to know that pleasure, and it's not even fundamentally emotional. There's emotional components. We gain greater pleasure in that. But it is affectional. It is something that our desires begin to pursue. I want to honor you. I find this pleasing, and I choose to find it pleasing. And again, we direct our affection towards pleasing the one we love. But again, if I was just telling you to do this because you had to, you know, just trying to please me or please someone else, you're going to quickly stop because I don't carry enough weight. Your parents don't carry enough weight. The church itself doesn't carry enough weight. Only Jesus carries enough weight to cause me to actually want to turn and please him. But I have to understand him. I have to love him. I have to fear him, or that's not the case. And you will find that as you begin to do this, your love for him and your joy in him begins to increase. But it is active spiritual work, and the lazy man never does it. How much easier is it to simply slide into thinking about that woman or take another glance or take that click or go all the way to calling up the phone sex lines or whatever it might be? How much easier is it to do that? It's very easy. We slide easily in that direction. It is fighting uphill against our sinful flesh and our culture, our society, and unfortunately even other Christian men to fight against this. But Jesus is worth it, isn't he? You know that in your heads. I don't think, maybe some of you, probably none of you sitting here, maybe some of my younger ones, you recognize he is worthy. You have to start constantly turning your heart and your mind in this vitally important way towards him, and you will find great joy. To truly turn from these things, we must be so thankful and appreciative for God, to God, that we long to bring him pleasure even when we are pleased, or even more than we are pleased with the satisfaction of our sinful desires. Now, I'm going to go back to Joseph, and go ahead and turn there. We'll turn quickly to Genesis 39. You might be thinking, Joseph, how does this apply? I'd like to show you how it applies. And in fact, I think it applies very, very deeply and very powerfully. We just briefly touched on this last night, but Genesis 39... Verse 7. Now, you know the circumstances, right? Everybody's known this from Sunday school, most of you, right? Joseph is the favorite of his father. He's given the coat of many colors. His brothers hate him. He has these dreams from God that he tells them about how he's going to rule over them. They're going to bow down to him, all these things. They hate his guts. He goes to tattle on them. You know, Jacob says, hey, go find out what your brothers are doing. So they see him come and say, we're going to kill this guy. Now, in the Lord's providence, he doesn't end up getting killed. They do this really nice thing. Why should we kill our brother and not make profit? Want to make some money on him, and we'll never see him again. It's the same as killing him. In fact, it's probably worse. He stays alive, and he gets sold into slavery. But let's do that, says Judah, this wonderful guy. Let's make some profit on his pain. And they sell him into slavery into Potiphar's household. Remember, he's a Jew who knows nothing of the language, doesn't know Egyptian. He has to learn the language. He has to work his way up through the ranks, and by God's grace, he does. And yet he's still alone, thousands of miles away, 1,000 miles or a little less from his home country. He's away from his family. He has been abandoned by his brothers. Everything seems to be working against him. If it were us, we would say, oh, look, I'm just going to work hard. I'll do the best I can. Or some of us would just give up and die. Some would say, oh, I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. And Joseph could have very easily thought that. I learned the language. I've done all this stuff. Now I'm the master in Potiphar's household. But Joseph never views it that way. Not one time that we can tell. Probably in the dark of night and on the way down to Egypt, he might have viewed it that way, which is that God has abandoned me. But never. He is always thankful, as we will see, to God. And how do I know that? Because this story proves it. This proves that he was thankful to God and recognizing God all along the way. Genesis 39, verse 7. It says, now it came about after these events, oh, by the way, it's very interesting in the end of verse 6, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Of course, this woman is drawn. It's setting up the text for us. This woman, this beautiful woman, is drawn to this beautiful man, this handsome man, this studly guy. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. I mean, there it is. That's the kind of society it was, though. Come to bed with me. That's all there is to it. And I just, in one sense, I would have liked to have been there to see the look on her face. Because do you think she's done this before? We want to be careful of adding to the text, but I mean, this seems pretty easy for her to do. He had other slaves in the household anyway, so she does it. But in verse 8, it says, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all things that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. Now, that could be the statement of someone who says, look at what I've done. Look how good I am. I am in charge. I'm not going to take you because I've got everything else. I don't even need you. It could be that if we didn't have this next sentence. And there's probably a lot of men who are like that. It's probably only one thing that causes us to turn away from sexual impurity. It's greater power. Probably the only thing that holds a greater draw than sexual morality is power. So he's exercising his power, and he could just be out. Hey, I don't even need you. Look how impressive I am. But that's not what he's saying. Look what he says. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And what does that indicate? Now, I ask you, what had God done for him lately? Yes, okay, he's in charge. Come on. He's in charge in a foreign land, away from everybody he knows, everyone that he's ever loved. They tried to kill him, throw him in a pit. He's estranged from his family. And what does he say? God has been good to me. I am thankful to God, and so I will not have you. I do not need you. Because how could I do this evil against God? Now, I want you to think about it. Your situation worse than Joseph's? I don't think so. God treated you worse than he treated Joseph? That's why this is so powerful. He's not sitting at home sipping lemonade, favored of his father. He's all far away in a foreign country, having been exiled there, having been forced to work his way through all of the difficulties that slavery would have brought, even though now he's the one in charge of his master's household. He says, no, God is good. We see this all throughout his life, by the way. It's not just here. But in this powerful moment, his thankfulness to God saves him from sexual immorality. Imagine a frustrated Joseph, mad at God for what he had done, saying, God, how could you possibly put me in this circumstance? I'll get you. And he lies with a woman. That's the kind of thing that we do. We get frustrated and angry, and that's the trigger, is it not? On good days, you're pretty good. Things are going pretty well. You're pretty happy with things. You know, if you're married, you and your wife are getting along pretty well. Even maybe not that, but circumstances are going fine. And you're good. Yeah, I don't need that. How about on the bad days? Got a bad day at work? Fight with your wife? Been rejected by her, you're like, I'm not putting up with this anymore. And you go and do what? You indulge your pleasure. That's the bad day. But that's the day when your thankfulness to God needs to kick in even greater. God, thank you. Thank you for this wrestle. Thank you for this providential circumstance. Thank you for even what you have brought here with my wife, or that I don't have a wife, and so I can't pursue these things. Thank you. God, thank you. And I will not commit this evil against you. I refuse. As you come at every level of this, I understand some of you with marriages and wives who just, you know, welcome you into their arms. Some of you exactly the opposite of that. And again, if any man, the young men here are not married, you don't have any experience with that at all. So every one of you has a way and a place to be thankful. And not one of you can say, well, I wish my marriage were like that, or I'm not married and I wish I were, so I'm not thankful till I am, or till I can experience that. No, we're thankful right now with what God has done in his providential ordering of our lives. We choose to be thankful, and you know that's hard. And God had best be the great God that he really says that he is, if you're going to even hope to be thankful in this way, because otherwise you will not trust him. And he will not seem so good to you if you don't understand his greatness, that in his providence he is actually doing what is best for you, not simply some kind of, you know, Christian mantra to keep you from sinning. Something pastors say, well, God is really in charge and he really loves you, and it's really not true. They just want to keep you under the control that way. Is he really that great or not? And I ask you that. You're going to have to wrestle it out. The Bible says he is. I proclaim to you that he is, but you're going to have to believe that. That's taken by faith. You can look around you and see a bit of how great he is circumstantially, what he's done, and maybe you can look in the lives of others and see that, but you're going to have to take it by faith that he is that great and that he's worthy of you thanking him when you are frustrated in every way. And when nothing seems to be working out and you cannot live out your desires in this way and you cannot do what you would really want to do, to say, God, thank you. And I will not commit this evil against you, because that's who it's against. It's against others. It harms them. It's hurtful to them. But it is ultimately against God. It's mind-boggling. Joseph had every reason to be angry at God for allowing him to be sold into slavery far from home. Instead of the perfect excuse for most of us, God has made life hard for me. Joseph instead sees the need to honor God by being sexually pure. What a thought. And what a blessing that the Lord would provide to us. Because there's not very many good examples of sexual purity from men in the Bible. And we always want to so quickly turn to David. Again, it's right and good. I understand we wrestle and struggle with sexual immorality. And the Lord is gracious to show us, to give us an example of a man who in extreme wrestled with this. And God loved him, cared for him, and drew him back. But let's move also quickly to Joseph. That you're not required to fall like David did. David set himself up in 1,000 ways. Multiple wives, continual indulgence of his own sensuality. And again, it doesn't mean he wasn't a man after God's own heart. That in one sense, that is the beauty of it. He was. But he was a man of his times far more than Joseph in this sense. And so that's one of the reasons that he fell. He wasn't just out of the blue one day walking on top of the roof. He'd set himself up 1,000 times for that. He says, let us turn quickly to Joseph as well. That when a woman is grabbing you, as it were, and saying, lie with me, your thankfulness to God is to say, we'll not do such a thing. Because God is good. And everything that he's done for me is good. And why would I violate his character and nature in this way? Wait, just for a moment here, let's just finish out our outline back in Ephesians. Just the price of impurity. He's going to lay that out, and then we'll break for a period of time here. Ephesians, back a verse 4 or verse 5. For this you know with certainty. He said, there must be none of this. Why? There must be no immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Why? For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, he just goes back over that list of sins, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What is he saying? Whoa, if I ever do this, then I'm not in the kingdom? No. If this characterizes you, if underneath this is who you always are. And I don't mean that there aren't periods of time when you actually beat it. But it never has become something that has been brought under control at all. It's just morphed, it changes, it moves to different places. It goes underground for a little while when you're so busy you don't have any time to do it. But it always comes back and it always dominates you. And that may be true for some of you. That this does in fact characterize you. I've already said it's going to be a constant battle. But something that characterizes you even more fundamentally, and that's what you really want to do. Although you say you don't, and although you're like, oh, I don't really want to do that. Underlying, you're more driven to that than you want to please the Lord. And that's been shown over and over and over and over. That's the heart of the unbeliever. And again, sometimes that's tricky to determine. I understand that. You need to talk with people. You need to sit down. You need to expose your life a bit to, if this has been a wrestle for you for years, and you've never, you seemingly have not defeated it, it may be that your characterization means that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It may also be that laziness and sluggardliness have caused you to continue to wallow in this, though you remain a true believer. And it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. That's why you're going to need to get a second opinion. That's why you're going to need to open yourself up a bit so that when people begin to work with you and talk with you, get engaged in the church, and the church moves on to maturity, if you will move on to maturity in this area with them, you will demonstrate yourself to be a believer. If you drop out and say, you know what, I don't want any of that, and I don't want to be around people like that, and I'm tired of being challenged in that area, I'm just dropping out, then you show yourself to be an unbeliever. Stay in the church. But you're going to have to stay in a church where men are challenging you in this. Not in a church that everybody just says, you know, we're all like this. We just all get together, beat our chests, grunt like men, and say we're all going to wrestle till the day we die. It's not going on in maturity. Let's get around and say we're going to wrestle till the day we die, and we hate it. And we say today that we're going to stop this because we love God, because we're thankful to God, and we're going to help each other do this, and every day is going to be an increasing day of purity rather than just saying, throwing up our hands and saying, we'll never fix it. That's a real church, and that's where you need to be. And if you can stay in that kind of church and work with the men in that kind of church, and if the men in that church will do that for you, and you stay with them and you make it through, even though you feel like you're lagging behind, you're the last one, they're the one dragging you along, stick it out. And you will demonstrate yourself to be a believer. Drop out, and you will demonstrate, as nearly as anyone else can tell, and probably you, to be an unbeliever. The church is so important in this. And so you join, and the kind of church that it is so important. That's why we're having this weekend. We're throwing down the gauntlet, as it were. This is the kind of church that we are going to be as men. And you as men need to draw each other along in this area, or we will demonstrate ourselves to not be a real church. And you will leave other men in their apostasy, not even knowing that they're not believers, or not even sure that they are, because you refuse to go on, and they don't even know what to do. Well, I'm not going on, and it doesn't seem like anybody else is going on, so what do I do? Now they see other men going on, and they say, I want that. and you draw them with you. And then a funny thing happens. They all of a sudden, they outdistance you. And then you're drawn along by them. And then they draw you along. We continue to build in this way. This is what a church must be, or it is failing. But, you're going to have to be willing to talk to people about this. You're going to have to be willing to open up to people about this. It's kind of this false kind of accountability. I sat around, I did a session on David down at another church not too long back, and I was sitting with a man, and so we were sitting around the table. Some of the guys were just really, yeah, you know, I'm wrestling here. And this guy kind of sat back. He's like, well, you know, my wife is my accountability partner. And the thing that I really hate is when, you know, man, stuff gets stuck in emails. All of a sudden, poof, it pops up. Man, I hate that. Now, that might have been sincere, but I've heard stuff like that before. You know what that sounded to me like? Sounded like to me like a man who was stuck in this kind of sin, and so he's putting this stuff out up front, you know, the stuff that happens in emails. How often does it actually happen? It happens, but how often does that actually happen? Come on. It sounded to me like a smokescreen for, I don't want to be accountable to anybody, and so I'll throw out a bone for you. I'll throw the bone of, oh, I saw this in an email sometime. I want to be careful here. Maybe it was entirely sincere, but I've just seen too much of this. Guys, that kind of accountability, I can do any good. None. There have to be some real stuff going on. And again, I don't mean dredging up each other's sin and then wallowing in it. I'm not talking about that either. And your wife being an accountability partner is a very good thing. And it may be that it ultimately comes in your marriage where she can be your primary and only accountability partner. And some of you may be at that stage. That's beautiful and sweet. But for many of you, you're not at that stage. And to constantly immerse your wife in the kinds of wrestles that you're having is destroying your marriage, or would. So you need to be careful with this. There's a lot of things that need to go along with it. And I pray that one day, every one of you will have the kind of relationship with your wives where you quickly tell her if anything happens, she is able to respond to you and love you in the midst of that, and you draw each other towards Christ. That's the goal. But it is not the reality, oftentimes. And we're going to have to work that way. Women working with women and men with men so that we can get this thing done and marriages can become what they need to be in this arena. Because there's much here, there's just no way to get at it all, but there's just a lot of work to be done. And so you need to begin working it out. And if you, as a man, are saying, you know what, I'm not doing that. That's way too vulnerable. And you're sitting here going, you know, if I do that, then essentially I'm just going to show myself to be a pervert. And all these other men, these perfect men sitting around here, are just going to look down on me and say, well, I can't believe you're like that. You know, the arrogance that exhibits is not saying good things about your heart. You are a pervert, and again, I mean that in the best possible way, if that can be best. At the depths of your heart, you are that. Are you afraid to admit that? And if I sit here and tell you, well, no, not me. I'm not perverted and twisted again in the sin that remains in my heart, not my new nature, but the sin that remains in my heart, and that I'm not capable of certainly at least thinking of the most twisted and gross things, then I'm just a liar. I'm a stinking liar. And I'm not saying that I dwell on those things all the time and that that's my desire and that's what I'm pursuing, but my heart is equally as capable of that as yours. And if you could look into my mind to see some of the things that I think at times that come seemingly, as it were, unbidden, we'll talk about that in our next session, you would throw up. It's not my desire. It's not where I want to be. I fight against it by the Lord's grace daily, often, moment by moment. But if any man here then sits and listens to you as you say, you know, I'm wrestling like this, and says, pray for your brother, which means not me. I don't do that. Again, that doesn't mean they have to say, well, I struggle just the same way you do. And no, they may not. You're going to have to be challenged by that. Maybe there is a man here, men here. I believe there are. I pray that there are who truly have stepped forward in many ways, and they don't wrestle with internet pornography at all. That's the goal. That although they wrestle in certain areas, that's not the wrestle, and they've moved past that. Great. And if you're so intimidated by that you refuse to open up to them, your problem is just arrogance, not simply sexual immorality. You should rejoice in that. While they have moved past that, I need to talk to that guy. I need to get close to that guy. And if he truly has done that out of a heart that is that loves the Lord, he's going to love to work you with him. Now be careful. He's not going to tell you, well, you know, it's okay where you are. That's fine. Because it wasn't okay for him, and that's why he moved past it. He says, it's not okay where you are, but come with me. And I'll help you get there. Let's go. We're going to need more of that. We're going to need dads doing that with their young men, other young men doing that with other young men, creating a community of purity that says we're so thankful to God that we would never be impure. We're so rejoicing in what he's done for us and all that he's provided for us. We're so grateful for the death of Christ on the cross that we're going to step forward in this arena. Again, this is not promise keepers accountability. Just do it. Just get there and get it done. No, this is lovers of Christ. This is thankfulness to Christ. This is the depth of theology, for lack of better terms, the kind of theology that drives us to real purity, real spiritual maturity. Well, we do not put up with the sin, and yet we love one another as we seek to move past it. The price of impurity is impure character. It says these are immoral, impure persons, covetous men who are an idolater. So if you want to put those down. Your character is demonstrated to be impure if these things characterize you. And if not, if they don't characterize you, nonetheless, you're tainting. Your character is tainted in any way that these things remain. For the one who is characterized by these things, that they forfeit their inheritance. There is no inheritance. That would be number two. And there is eternal wrath. It says, let no one deceive you. And by the way, the world certainly deceives you. And your own sinful heart deceives you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, come on. Come on. Just talking about sexual things. Just getting my jokes in and getting to do that stuff. That stuff's kind of fun. I like that. I've never had a prostitute. I don't do phone sex lines. I don't do any of that stuff. That would characterize me. That would cause me to forfeit my inheritance. If it characterizes your heart, yes. Yes. So don't let anyone deceive you with empty words that this is no big deal, that this is just what men do and this is just how it goes. And it is a big deal. And will for some, unfortunately. They will stand before a holy God, and he will say, this is who you were. Oh, you sat in the church, you did all these things, but this is who you were. Depart from me, I never knew you. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, none. And I don't wish that for any one of you. That's why I have to preach this. That's why we have to do this. What a travesty it would be for you to think that it was okay, with empty words having been deceived, that these things were really fine, that all men do this, that you have the excuse to be characterized by this, and to stand before God and for him to say, no, you didn't hear my word. You didn't hear the words that said those were empty words. And you have no inheritance. Is there any more chilling thought than that? I am trying to scare you in one sense. Flee from the wrath to come. For the majority of you, you know this, you recognize it, and you long to pursue God in this, knowing that you have an inheritance. That's joyful. But you guys, some of you may still yet need to do a check of character here. And then the last thing there is the partnership of purity. And again, it just ends with I guess, the most obvious of sentences. Therefore what? What's the answer to all of this? Or what should be the response? Stop doing it. Stop being partakers. Because what does that assume, by the way? That assumes you can come out from this. I think it assumes that most are believers here. Stop going back in and drawing out of that well. I don't think it's necessarily a call to become a believer, as it were. I think he's addressing mostly believers. He said, stop dipping in that well. Stop pulling out of that. Stop entering back into that world. Stop that. Do not be partakers with me. He goes on to give all the positive side. We don't have enough mornings. We don't have time right now. I hope I've given you, though, the one positive side that I wanted for you, which was thankfulness to God. And we're going to talk about that a lot more in our next session after we've had our break, about how we exercise that in some very practical ways. But will you just simply take that challenge? Stop being partakers with them, because you will pursue instead thankfulness to God, and that you will not, and that you will take it all the way from where you would not actually engage with a prostitute in any way, all the way through every point of that spectrum up to not even having a hint of it in your words. Every place along the way is impure, and so all of it we will set aside so that we will be a church that does not even speak, think, or hint of these things. Certainly we do not join ourselves with prostitutes, all the way up to we never even talk about. And I don't mean cloud or hide. I mean it's not even our desire to talk about these things, because we hate them. Because that's the kind of church we need to be. That's the fight. The fight is to move from, well, I'm not with prostitutes, where Corinth was, all the way up to, I hate it so much I don't even talk about it. I don't even think about it. And when I do, as we will talk about, I take it captive, I take it to the Lord, and I deal with it, and we do it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for the session that, Lord, we just to delve into the fight that this is, and yet the standard that you have, the requirement that you have given to us. Lord, we are thankful for the requirement. And we are thankful that you have not left us alone to try to somehow overcome our sinful nature on our own, but that you have given us your Spirit. You've created us to be your temple, where true worship goes on moment by moment. And in the strength of that worship and in the power of knowing you and loving you and being strengthened by you and having the principles and truth of your word, we can step forward and refuse to be partakers with a world that knows nothing of sexual purity, that is completely unable to grasp why they would even bother. Lord, we, by your grace, know, and we are thankful. I pray for each of the men here that they would be making decisions, even here this morning, that this is not a sin that would characterize them. Instead, they would be characterized by the pursuit of purity, by thankfulness to you. And that as the world sees this, they would see that you are truly a great God. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.